الحمد لله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا أبو القاسم المصطفى محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. In the last Ahkam session, we discussed how there's these different aspects that Allah has given us for every action. It's either wajib or haram, it's lawful, unlawful, or it's mustahab or makruh, it's something recommended to do, or it's recommended to stay away from, it's reprehensible, it's an act that we could say Allah does not like in makruh, or it's in the middle and it's mubah, and it has either no value in that action, there's no benefit in that action, and there's no harm in that action. This idea of marjaiya and following and doing taqleed is one that I want to discuss, and it's extremely important, and it's one of the things that sets aside the followers of the Ahlul Bayt and really sets aside the religion of Islam. One of the problems that a lot of religions have is that they're not able to adapt. They're not able to answer questions that have to do with modern day issues, but from a religious standpoint. When it comes to, for example, things that happen today that did not exist during those times that many of the previous religions were revealed. Things like, for example, certain technologies, computers, cybercrime, different things like that, the modes of travel and transportation that exist today, because they didn't exist, there are some differences. But Islam is universal in the sense that it is always able to adapt to any given time. And one of the necessities of a final religion and the last religion is that this last religion has to be a message for all people and for all times. It doesn't make sense to say that the message of Islam was the final message, and Allah was not going to send forth any more messages, any more risala. The imams were guides for humanity, but they were not messengers in the sense that they didn't bring another book. So it doesn't make sense to say that Allah was not going to send any more guidance and any more forms of message for us. But this message was going to have to be useful until the end of eternity for all of mankind. And it was going to have to be a message that everyone, no matter what place in the world that they live, they would have to be able to benefit from this message. It wasn't supposed to be a message just for the people living in the area of Hijaz and the Arabs who live there. It wasn't supposed to be people just in the surrounding area, or people just living during the time of the Prophet and maybe a few centuries after. This religion is supposed to sustain man until the day of Yawm al-Qiyamah, until the end of this world. So if the religion is supposed to last for that long, then it means it needs to be able to answer the questions that the people have in every place and at every single junction in time. When technology advances, the religion needs to have an answer for that. When there's a different culture, they have a totally different way of doing things, then the religion needs to be able to answer, is that in the guidelines of Islam or not? Now obviously the imams are the source, the number one source of guidance after the Prophet and explaining to people the issues of Islam and the issues that pertain to them, what to do, to not do. Are we in the guidelines of Islam? after the imam, or in the absence of the imam, or like Sheikh Osama mentions in this clip, that initially the imam had representatives. At all times the imams, they had representatives. And the imam has four specific representatives, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, who you would refer to. And these were the four main people that if someone had anything that they needed, they would refer to one of these four individuals. And after these four individuals, the representation became general, which means that instead of being a specific person, instead there was given some criteria. Whoever fits this criteria, this person has these conditions, then this is a person who is a representative of the imam. And this is the role of the mujtahideen, the maraji, who are basically the connection to the source of religion itself and to the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in that sense, we do believe that what the marja says is my obligation and my duty to do. I have to follow that whatever it says, if it says this is wajib or this is haram and things like that. Obviously, when we're talking about the rulings of the maraja, we're not saying that one person, that they're not so different in reality. There's areas that the maraja may differ upon. And this may be due to the fact that each person has to do their due diligence, meaning that each marja has to refer to the ayahs of Quran and the sources which I will mention that they have to refer to find out what is the Islamic ruling on this particular issue. They have to look at all of the ahadith, etc. And so for one person, maybe they just the fact that they don't accept this hadith as being 100%. Another marja accepts this hadith as being, for example, 50%. That could be the difference in the outcome of a ruling as far as it being something that's better to do or something that's not better to do. But when we're talking about the essentials of religion, we don't have any marja that one comes and says that, for example, you should make fajr, another one says that fajr is, you know, wajib tahiri, right? We talked about wajib tahiri. You have a choice to do this or do something else. We don't have anything like that. As far as the essentials of religion go, there's no marja that gives a difference of opinion. There's no marja that says it's mustahab to fast during Ramadan. No, it's wajib. Kutub alaykum as-siyam, it's in the Quran. Everyone agrees, you know, upon that. So when it comes down to some of the details, there may be some differences. One of the issues that people deal with today especially, and especially in the West, is dealing with the idea of understanding the rulings and the fatwa of the maraji. So there's a fatwa that says that such and such a thing is wajib, or that it's unlawful. Maybe I don't understand what is the reason why this is lawful, what's the reason why it's unlawful. A lot of times people, they be it shaky in their taklif and their own duties and what they do because of the fact that they don't necessarily understand the reasoning behind the ruling. So we want to answer a fundamental question. Do we have a right to ask about the reasoning or the logic behind Islamic law? Do we as a people who are following these laws, do we have a right to ask or to know what is the reasoning behind this? Why should we pray? We heard, yes, you know, أقيم الصلاة, and we've read the ahadith about prayer and such, but why should we do that? Do we need to understand this before we pray? Why go to do pilgrimage at the Kaaba, at the house of Allah? Why travel, spend all of this money to go there to do perform Hajj? Why is the rulings, for example, on interest on riba? Why is riba haram in Islam? Why can't I be involved in that? Why is polygamy allowed in Islam? Difficult questions or different questions and rulings may come to our mind, And sometimes for us, the understanding seems to affect how we go about doing our duty. Should it affect how we go about doing our duty or not? So this is the question that we want to ask. So there's two sides to this. You know, on one hand, you know, a question comes up, why hijab, why salat, why fasting, etc.? Why eating only, you know, zabiha, meat and such? On one hand, we can say that, yes, the more that I understand, I feel more confident about what I'm doing, and I can go about doing that thing because I understand it. Islam encourages questioning, it encourages asking questions, and so on and so forth. On the other hand, Allah is infinite in His wisdom, and is it a necessity for me to know what was in the mind of Allah, so to speak, when this ruling was given? Is that necessary for me to know? We have to understand that Allah's laws, all of them, are based on His wisdom. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't create for just the fun of it, or do something without having a specific goal. In Surah Mu'minun, verse it's 17 or 71, it says, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا فَوْقَكُمْ سَبْعَ تَرَائِقَ وَمَا كُنَّا أَنِ الْخَلْقِ غَافِلِينَ. That we have created above you these seven tracks, the heavens, the actual physical heavens that we see in this realm. As far as we can see, it's probably just the first heaven, as it says, and that we have beautified the lowest heaven with stars. Zayyana sama'a dunya bimasabih. But there's several heavens above that, or several layers, as it mentioned. But it says that, do you think that, don't think that we were ghafil, or we were in negligent, or we were not aware of this creation that we made. This vast creation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made, He's not unaware of the needs that it has, the reason behind it. He's very much aware of that. And also in Surah Al-Mu'minun, again in verse 115, it mentions, أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقَكُمْ أَبَثًا. Did you think, or did you assume, that we created you abath, that we created you in vain, that we went through all of this trouble creating this universe, this world, all of the things in this world, and it's abatha, and it's in vain, without any purpose? وَأَنَّكُمْ إِلَيْنَا لَا تُرْجَعُونَ. And that you're not going to return back from us, back to us. So what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us is that we have an origin. He created us with a purpose, and we will come back to Him. We will return back to Allah. Every monotheistic religion has this in common, the concept of reward and punishment for actions. There has to be some time that this takes place. The idea of reward and punishment only makes sense if some actions are necessary to do, and they're explained what we're supposed to do. Some actions we're supposed to stay away from, and we're told clearly that these are the actions to stay away from. And then we can understand how getting a reward for something makes sense, or receiving a punishment for something makes sense. We know that the Quran is not just a spiritual guidance. We know that it does give us spiritual guidance, it gives us different akhlaq, but it also gives us practical laws as well. It gives us different rulings about different things from the Holy Quran. Let's just look at, for example, one of the things that it mentions, and how the Quran is a book that also, in addition to giving guidance to people, that it also specifically does talk about some of these laws. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ. this very famous verse that we all know, that those of you who have faith, the siyam, fasting, has been prescribed upon you the same way that it was prescribed upon those who came before you. كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. Just similar to the Muslims who are following the Qur'an, previous religions, Allah also ordained for them to do what? To fast. And this doesn't necessarily mean the same exact type of fasting. They may have fasted in a different way, but the idea itself is also the same for Muslims. Now, we talked about before about legislation. And this legislation means the Sharia and the how to do this may have differed amongst previous religions, but the essentials were the same. In Christianity, in Judaism, in all religions, that in all prophets, they came to bring this message and told people to pray. They told them to fast. They told them to, you know, only worship one God. These are all the same. The methodology and the way that they do things, there may be some differences in that for various reasons. So it says that just the same way that it was prescribed for the people before you, it's also been prescribed for you. However, the way that, you know, the fasting that we do and the timings and things like that may be different. Then it also explains, here it does explain one of the main reasons why. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. That this is one of the primary reasons or the wisdom behind this fasting. But even as such, sometimes that's not, for a lot of people, that's not tangible enough. Yes, I understand that I'm fasting, I understand that the wisdom behind it is taqwa, but still they have the question, why? And Allah tries to explain in the Quran that the whole idea of having these laws, the whole purpose is not to make a burden for us. The goal is not that Allah wants to burden us. He mentions in the same surah that Kutiba alaykum al-siyam, surah Baqarah, two verses later, he mentions about the people who are fasting, or who are fasting, who shouldn't fast. Bismillah. The شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس والبينات من الهدى والفرقان. Right? فمن شهد منكم شهر فليصمه. That those of you who are present during the time of Ramadan, that you should fast. When it's saying present, it means that you're not traveling. Those of you who are living in the area, you're staying there, you're present there, that you should fast. وَمَنْ كَانَ مَرِيدًا. But the person who is sick, أَوْ عَلَى سَفَرًا, or the person who is in travels, that they should do what? They should make up that time that they're not fasting. They should not fast, make up that time some other time. It says in the end of the verse, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرِ. That Allah wants to create ease for you. Allah is not giving us religion to try to make it hard for us. The goal isn't, I want to make the people fast because I just want to see how hungry they can get. I want to sit back and see that if you can make it by the end of the day in fasting. What kind of sense would that make with the purpose of Allah in creating us? He didn't create us abatha. He didn't create us in vain. So why would He give us a vain purpose or just to see if we can accomplish it? No, there's a goal. And there's a reason and there's a wisdom behind it. Like He mentioned, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. For us to achieve piety. For us to have taqwa. But at the same time, he's explaining that there's other rules also. If you're traveling, if you're sick, then you don't have to fast. You make up those days. He goes on and explains that He does not want for us difficulty. He wants to ease for us. So this is the reason why people don't, when they're traveling, they don't fast. Or when they're traveling, they shorten the prayers. One time there were some companions or some people who were with the Prophet, and they were traveling as a caravan. These people decided that, well, we're not going to shorten our prayers because we want to show that we're more pious and we have more taqwa, so we're going to make the full prayer even though they have to shorten their prayers. And even actually, if somebody, they read their prayers wrong, they need to make it up the right way. If I'm traveling, for example, and I should shorten my prayer, I should make 2 rakats of dhuhr instead of 4, but I go ahead and I make 4, I still need to make that 2. I still need to make my prayer correctly. It doesn't mean that, well, I had 2 bonus rakat. That's not what Allah asks me to do. We have to follow the command that Allah asks and the wisdom that He had for asking that. And that these people, who I don't want to call them necessarily companions, but these individuals who go do this different thing, they were not following this command that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had requested of them, had commanded of them rather. It says that there is a book from Shaykh Saduq where he kind of puts together all of these ahadith. It's called Ilal al-Shara'i. That he puts together all of these ahadith that talk about the explanations of the reasons why. Because it was normal throughout time that people would come to the Imam and say, you know, Ya Rasulullah, Ya Imam Sadiq, what's the reason why we have to do this? What's the reason why we have to do that? When they would ask these questions, they would give them some more detailed responses, some details about the philosophy behind this ruling. And in this one particular book, Shaykh Saduq has tried to gather all of these particular hadith. What we have to consider is a couple of things. There's nothing wrong with pondering, thinking about, well, I wonder why, you know, Fajr is, you know, less rakats than Dhuhr. Why Maghrib is only 3 rakats. There's nothing wrong with thinking about, pondering, you know, religion and these things. But they shouldn't prevent us from doing the actual actions. We have to consider 2 things. One, can we expect that we can understand all of the philosophies of Islamic law? Can we expect that we can understand and comprehend all of the philosophy and the reasons behind all of the laws that we have to abide by? So somebody might say, sure, we can study all of these things, we can ask all of the questions and find out. And then the question has to come, if we ourselves can understand all of the philosophies behind Islamic laws, what is the need for prophets? Why does Allah need to send a prophet to be an example for us, to show us, to explain to us, to be a true mufassir of the Quran, if we ourselves can eventually ultimately understand every single philosophy? So most likely, we do not necessarily understand every single philosophy, or we may not in our entire lifetime understand every reason why every wajib is wajib, every reason behind why every haram is haram. We may not understand or reach that point in our lifetimes, but was that the goal from our creation, for us to understand every single thing that Allah has commanded on us? Or is that the role of prophets, to be able to explain each and every detail and to for them to understand, and maybe they understand all of these philosophies, as it's mentioned that the knowledge of everything from creation to the time of Qiyamah was given to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Allahumma ajil. And in the same case, the second point is, or the second question when we can ask about this is, are we aware of the philosophy behind the existence of each and every creature, everything that Allah created? Are we aware of the philosophy behind them and their creation, their existence, the laws that govern them? Do we know the philosophies behind all of these things? And if we don't know the philosophy behind all of these things in creation, why do we put so much emphasis only on knowing the philosophies of the things that have to do with religion? Or the things that have to do specifically with the Islamic laws? We don't know the reason or the philosophies. For example, someone asks, well, what's the reason why that this animal is created? Why did Allah create this animal? I don't understand. It's like this, it's like that. What's the purpose? And even with some examples, maybe we still don't understand the entire philosophy behind that. But is it necessary, again, to understand the philosophy behind everything in the world? Do we understand all of the philosophy behind, or the reasonings behind, how this medicine works? How that particular medicine works? Why we need to do this or do that to maintain our physical health? A lot of times we don't have any idea about this. We don't know, so we don't have a single clue about how this medicine works, but we accept it. We may not have a single clue about how this particular surgery is performed, but we accept that. We accept this because we realize that there is some wisdom and some expertise behind this, and it is not just for fun. There is a goal, and there is an understanding behind that. So the hidden logic behind the laws, and the right to discuss these laws, and what is the hidden logic, this is one area. But obeying these laws, this is a different area. One side, yes, we can sit down over chai and we can talk for hours and hours. Why is this like this? Well, this may be for this reason. Maybe for that reason. You know, there's one hadith that says this. There's another hadith that says that. Well, what about here in the Quran? We can sit and debate and have wonderful tea and conversation. But does that have anything to do with the obedience? Am I obedience when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and these laws? That's a totally different thing. When it comes to the obedience, my limited understanding may not have the capacity to understand. We don't assume that mankind has this vast, unlimited capacity for understanding. We have a limit in our understanding. So because we are limited, there may be areas very likely which we will not understand. This doesn't change the goal of our creation and how we get there in abiding by these laws. Please just say one salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa
ajil. You know, similarly, sometimes a parent may tell a child something, may give them some advice or some guidance, you know, this is really important, you should try to do this. The child says, oh, I don't want to do that, why should I do this? And they really don't understand necessarily the wisdom in what their parent is telling them. Maybe their parent has so much more years of experience. They've lived, they've been that age, they've experienced that, and they know that this is not, for example, this is harmful for them. And they want to give this same advice because they want, what's their goal? Their goal is not just they want to just say something just to say something. Their goal is that they would like to see this child benefit. They would like to see that this child have a wholesome life. They would like to see their child be successful in whatever it is that they're doing, whether it's sports or school, academics, and having friendships. Growing up, whatever it is, they would like to see that success. The same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes to see our success as human beings and our levels of perfection that we can reach. So because He likes to see this, and He commands us that sometimes there's some areas where He advises us, He says this is better to do, but then there's sometimes He says you have to do this. That this is necessary. Sometimes you find a parent tell the child, absolutely you have to do this. Or there's no way you can go there, or no way you can do this particular thing. And they're saying this out of their wisdom, and out of their love, out of their wish to see the success of this child. So if the child, for example, in this case, understands that and can appreciate that and act upon that, this is probably going to be more beneficial for him. No harm or benefit may reach the parent necessarily. So this is one of the things that we have to look at. This harm and benefit factor. The harm and benefit factor of everything that Allah has prescribed, these are things which will harm us or would benefit us. So if Allah says stay away from this, there's more harm than benefit in it, then that means exactly that, that this is not good for us. And so the things that He has told us to go to, this means it is more beneficial for us. So when this parent is telling this child, for the same reason, they don't want to see harm come to their child. They want to see them get the benefits of something. Now, sometimes in these, like I mentioned, that it's good to have, it's okay, and it's no problem with having these discussions about the reason and the philosophies behind our religion. And the philosophies behind the different fatwas, the philosophies behind all of the practical laws of Islam. Sometimes, in this process, it does become a distraction. For people who are trying to do or stay on the right path and do their duty, sometimes this can become a little bit distracting. What I mean by that is that sometimes people, they go to extremes to prove that this particular ruling or practical law of Islam, it has some roots and has some medical benefit. Or this particular ruling, we want to prove that it has this particular economic benefit, that it has this social benefit, that it has this other type of benefit. And we want to prove these benefits. Sometimes people go to extremes and they distract it from their purpose, and they have to be obedient to whatever the law is. You know, I've heard some very strange things. People, they may say that, for example, the purpose, one of the goals or the philosophies behind saying the adhan loudly is that because it helps your vocal cords. Allahu a'lam. I don't know. That's not my area of expertise. Maybe it does help your vocal cords. I don't know that. But if it does that change at all my obligation to, for example, that if I need to recite the adhan, does that change anything for me? Do I still need to recite it or not? Someone said that, you know, ruku is really good for your back. My chiropractor said that this kind of is really good for you. Might be good for you. Alhamdulillah, if it is, then that's great. Some people might say that it hurts their back. But either way, is this something that changes that, you know what, I'm not going to, no longer, I don't accept this idea of ruku because this is what my chiropractor said? Some people said that Hajj, the purpose is that it's a great time for Muslims to get together. So Allah's whole purpose in Hajj was to have a massive meet and greet for the Muslimin. Maybe that is one of the things that comes out of it. But the ultimate goal and wisdom behind what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intended, sometimes it's better not to even worry about that. It becomes a distraction for people and what they're trying to do. They get too focused on that and the medical benefit, and then they forget to lose sight that they need to do that action with utmost sincerity, qurratan ila Allah. Let's recite salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
You know, part of the idea and concept of faith itself is accepting something even if I don't 100% understand it. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ وَذَلِكَ الْمُتَّقِينَ. And explains who the muttaqeen are. And he says, يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. Why is this one of the signs of the muttaqeen, that they believe in the unseen? It's because this was one of the problems for people, in order for them, one of their hurdles that some people had in their faith. They couldn't really see how, if I don't understand and see this physical thing, then I can't really be connected to it. And so, as we mentioned before, the idol worshipping and things like that. Even there's a hadith that there were a group of companions of people walking with the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
And he explains to them, and I'm paraphrasing this hadith, but he explains to them that there will be companions who, as these companions, he tells them, you all, you've seen my miracles, you've walked with me, you saw the revelation of the Quran, you saw the Ahlul Bayt, you were here to witness this. He said, there will be companions who only my word reaches them. And just these writings of the Ahadith, the writing of the Quran reaches them. And they will be just as firm in their belief. And maybe that is even a more firm belief. Because you don't have that same benefit of witnessing with your own eyes the Prophet of Allah, the Messenger, and these different miracles that were performed. You don't have that benefit. But to be able to have that same strong belief, it takes a little bit more faith. It takes a little bit more iman. So these things, whatever they may be, as far as the benefits and the harm, Allah intended that this, everything that He created, that it has some benefit or harm, that this would only be affecting us and not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah Samad, there's no effect that this prayer is going to have for Him. And if Allah commands us to do these things, it doesn't mean that He's going to be sitting back and taking the benefit. Yes, I told you to do X, Y, Z, and now I sit back and I reap the benefits of your prayer, of your fast. There's no benefit at all that goes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nothing, not one iota of benefit can reach Allah. Nothing at all. Any benefit that's in our prayer, for example, is only for us. Only we benefit. There's not a thing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, but that its sources are with us. That its sources are with us. Nothing that is created or exists, that its sources are with us. And Allah says we give that in a precise measure. An exact amount that's necessary. We know exactly this creation, how much harm, how much benefit that it has for us, for human beings. But it doesn't change anything in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the examples that they use in theology is a mirror. If we want to put a mirror in front of the sun, it's going to reflect the sun. But can we say that this mirror is the same as the sun? And its vastness, in the way that it provides heat and light, even in this pale reflection of what it does provide in the mirror, it's not the same as the sun itself. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that source. And if anything, we may be a reflection. If we're doing good things and acting and achieving our perfections. But we do not harm or help or benefit that source at all. In fact, that is the source. We are not in ourselves at all independently a source of light or a source of heat. That would be a reflection. Another angle to look at this from is that this benefit and harm that everything has, and all of these laws that are for the benefit and to stay away from harm for mankind, that these are not just for our dunya, and not just for our physical body, but they're also for our soul. And only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that for our soul, what benefits there are, what we need. What do I need in order for my soul to reach perfection? What do I need to stay away from that and which would harm my soul? So, going back to the question, do we have a right to understand or have some logical proof for the laws that we follow? So the answer is that we don't necessarily at all need to have any understanding in order to follow these laws. Once we have accepted and understood the theological beliefs that we have, the following of the laws that come from them, these are second. They should be secondary. We should follow them automatically. Like we said, we don't do taqleed in our i'tiqadat. We don't do taqleed in our beliefs. We do taqleed in the laws. So we don't follow, we don't need to look and see that about tawheed, what does our marja say, for example. So once we've accepted these principles of ma'ad and tawheed, Nubuwwat, etc., of Imamat, once we've accepted these principles, then what comes from the Nabi, what comes from Allah, we automatically have to accept that. Now, getting back to this marjaiyya and ijtihad, because in following in the absence of the imam, we believe that we do taqlid, and that we refer to someone who's an expert. We ourselves, we don't sit back and decide that I think that this should be halal, I think that that shouldn't be, we refer to an expert. So, an expert in this case is someone who is a mujtahid. Mujtahid means someone who can do ijtihad. What is ijtihad? Ijtihad, the word itself, literally means to strive, to struggle, effort. But when we're talking about ijtihad and the term ijtihad as it refers to in religion, we mean that someone who has reached a level that they can derive the Islamic laws and legislation from the necessary sources. They can derive the Islamic laws and the Islamic legislation from the proper sources. That person is considered to be a mujtahid. So what are the sources that we need to refer to? What sources or a mujtahid rather does he go to before he decides or gives a final ruling or verdict on something? Number one is the Holy Quran. This is the very first and foremost source that a mujtahid needs to refer to. It's the Quran. What do the ayat of the Quran say? Secondly, after the Quran, he has to refer to the sunnah. Or the sunnah could be multiple things. So one of those things is the qawl of the ma'asum. The word of the person who is infallible, who is ma'asum. This itself is a secondary source. So I look at the Prophet Muhammad, the Imam, what words that they said, what hadith that they have. These hadith could be the proof for helping me to make this ruling or give this verdict. The other thing that's part of the sunnah is the fi'l of the ma'asum, the action of the ma'asum. What the imam does, what he does, the way he acts, the way he carries himself, this is proof if I want to give this particular verdict. So if the Prophet Muhammad prayed this way, then that shows me that this is the way that I need to pray. If he did Hajj this way, this is the way that Hajj needs to be made. So the action of the ma'asum is also a proof. And also under, which would fall under this category of sunnah, is what's called the taqrir of the ma'asum. This means that something happens in the presence of the ma'asum, and he doesn't say that you shouldn't do that. He also doesn't, or he confirms that you should do that. Somebody, for example, they said the adhan a particular way. And when the adhan was said in this particular way, the ma'asum didn't say, hey, you made a mistake, you should say it this way. Or he didn't come and say, very good job, you know, this is a good job. If those things didn't happen, then this means that this is the taqrir of the ma'asum. He condoned and confirmed that the way that this happened, that it was correct. And the next source, or the last source, is the aql or ijma'. And there's difference in the way the Ahlul Bayt define this and the way Ahlul Sunnah define this. Just don't want to get into that topic. But aql and ijma means that ultimately, after looking at the Quran and looking at the Sunnah, that I find that this was the, for example, the verdict. Or I don't find the verdict. So then it says that I have to look at what my aql, my intellect, come to the conclusion that my intellect as a mujtahid comes to. Or the collection of a group of scholars, the ittifaq, the consensus of these scholars, is also proof. If they all together have come to this conclusion, this is, for example, lawful, unlawful, the consensus of these ulama is also considered to be a proof which defines the duty of this mukallaf. We have this concept when we're talking about aqd that everything that is in Islamic legislation, everything that is we've been commanded to do, that in actuality, that is something that our intellect, that goes right hand in hand with intellect. It says in the hadith, wa hakama bihi al-aqd, hakama bihi al-shar', and the other way around. Wa hakama bihi al-shar', hakama bihi al-aqd. That which the intellect commands to, that the legislation, the sharia, also commands to the same thing. It gives the same ruling, and vice versa. Obviously, this is not talking about a low level of intellect or understanding. It's about true understanding. This has another part that talks about these religious commands. We talked about how the commands, as far as they being wajib and such, the taklifi side, they could be different ways, but the methodology and how to do it, the commands, can also be different ways, and inshallah I want to talk about that the next time, how the religious commands, they can be divided into different parts, into four parts, which we'll mention inshallah in the next class. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.